many blessings, see what God has done. First of all, God gave us physical life. At times it can be physically frustrating and physically and emotionally painful, but we all try to hang on to it for as long as we possibly can. Of course, God does this because He wants a really big family. And there's supposedly approximately 10 billion people on Earth today, and estimated 30 billion people before us. So, personally, I think that God's going for 40 billion. As we all know, He seems to like the number 40. Just a personal observation on that. But unlike big corporations that say they're equal opportunity for everyone, God's quite the contrary. You can find evidence of this time after time in the Bible that you're holding right now. That's where we come into the picture. God has showed favoritism to us and has called out once before us. With over 6 billion people on earth, I sometimes wonder if we really comprehend the blessings attached to that calling, and at times the burdens that come with it. There's truly not that many of us. I mean, if you took everyone on earth today, you could probably, that has the calling and lives by the calling, you could probably sit in an elementary school gym, you know, with 6 billion people. That's very few of us. And probably all that's ever lived, you could get into a small stadium. So there's not a lot of us, but some of us in the church have already seen the burdens that come from home life, and school life, work life, socially, and financially. But those could be very minor burdens that could come upon us if we are in the end time generation. After all, Christ said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. So we don't know what it holds for us. But that takes me back to the title of Count Your Many Blessings. God gave the world the Holy Bible, but only the called out ones the ability to understand it. And then God sent us Jesus Christ to show us the way to His kingdom. And Christ sent us the Holy Spirit to comfort us with those burdens. We were given the church for advanced teachings and for holy convocations. We were given the brethren that sit beside of you for more support and also financial support for the work of God. Though we may receive small blessings at time to time, I believe the main blessings from God is, one is life, your calling, Jesus Christ, the Bible, the church, and the brethren. So as the song says, count your many blessings, name them one by one.
The title of this message is, When Armies of Evil Surround Us. What do we do when armies of evil surround us? I believe that we're in an unseen spiritual war. And I think when we pray, we should remember the real decisive decisions, the real decisive dangers lie in the spiritual world. It's unseen, it's invisible, but you can kind of feel it. When I think about what's going on in the Middle East, and I know that people on television will describe it in simply human terms. Well, this group wants more freedom. I heard one analyst say that actually if you look at it on the basis of poor people and income, that doesn't fit. There are a lot poorer places that aren't doing all that, much poorer than the Middle East. Many of those places, I mean, relative to the third world, they have pretty good income. So it isn't just poverty versus wealth. I can feel it. Can't you feel it's a spiritual thing? That there's spiritual evil taking over the Middle East, sweeping them country to country and country. And it will be influencing the whole world. And it's a spirit of infighting. Could you feel it? And I, as we've said before, I believe we know what it will lead to. I know the world's going to tell you, and I've heard them, oh, it'll all stabilize. It'll be wonderful Jeffersonian democracy. Anyway, but the riots and upheavals, it's a spiritual thing. Now, if you were to say this to most people in the world, they wouldn't believe you. Most people do not believe in a spirit world, and they don't believe in a devil. They don't believe in spiritual evil. And to some extent, a lot of them don't believe in a real, active God who's coming back. You'd be surprised how many even ministers who come out of the seminaries, who do not believe in the literal, actual return of Jesus Christ. But we know better. And why do we know better? Because the Bible says so. Now, I'm going to start off by telling you a story when Jerusalem was surrounded by armies. And King Sennacherib of the Assyrian army, we believe they're the ancient progenitors of the Germanic tribes, but true or not, it's worth thinking about at least. But they were very warlike. They were the most dominant army in the world at the time. And they pressured the king of Judah. He paid him a big bribe, but they double-crossed him on the bribe because he stopped paying tribute to them. So Sennacherib's spokespersons, as this giant army surrounds Jerusalem. And we got to put it in a context, too. Armies in those days, the wars in those days, was hand-to-hand combat, where people with swords stabbed or spears, you know, stabbed and ripped each other, and a lot of blood, you know, close hand-to-hand combat. Mostly on foot to foot, but some on horseback. And a lot of civilians were just naturally killed. As a matter of fact, usually when they besieged and attacked the city, if they broke through the walls, they'd slaughter a good chunk of the people and the rest would be sold in slavery. So everybody was scared. I mean, this is, and even a siege, you know, you're under starvation. These are very serious things. And spokesmen for Sennacherib, they came forward, you know, without outside of arrow range, but where they could yell on the wall. And all the people in the city were up on the walls to see what the Assyrians were going to do. So they yelled to them in Hebrew to, of course, terrorize all the people. And they say, how foolish you are to count on an alliance with the Egyptians. The Egyptian army, why, they're about as trustworthy as a flat reed in the Nile River. Like they're going to come to your aid. Now let's go to 2 Chronicles 32. There is some historical part of this that I might just toss in. Actually, at some point during this siege, the Assyrians had two armies. One had knocked over all the walled cities in Judah and surrounded Jerusalem. The other was working on another key junction in the road to Egypt. And they got word that they call it Cush, or the Upper Nile. That means basically an Ethiopian-Egyptian confederation, was bringing a big army on its way. So the Assyrians said, well, let's see if we can terrorize the people of Jerusalem to surrender. So we can control all this territory without having a big bloody fight, just in case they do come. So that was his goal, to frighten the people of Judah into surrendering. But there's a spiritual component to this, which we'll get to. 2 Chronicles 32, we're going to pick it up in verse 10. And now these spokesmen are yelling for the king, that's Sennacherib, and they say, how come the king of Judah's not out here to hear it? But he heard them, and he sent his representatives to the wall. He said, if he's going to send a representative, I will too. And they, of course, are insulting the king of Judah. And thus saith Sennacherib, his spokesman, the king of Assyria, who they said, when you read it, all the versions of it, you know, the greatest army in the world, whereon do you trust that you abide in this siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah, that's the king of Judah, persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst? And they were saying things like, pretty soon the only thing you're going to have to eat and drink is what comes out of your body. You better give up now. saying that the Lord, and the L-O-R-D, Lord, in the context in which they were in, they meant the eternal God of Israel. You know, usually Strong says Jehovah, and I think they've anglicized that in the 1500s to Jehovah, but he's saying the eternal God of Israel, Jehovah, our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria. Of course, they're blaspheming God, saying, what a joke. Your God isn't going to deliver you. Has thus the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it. What they were saying is, even your God is mad at you because your king took away all your high places. See, you got to get in the context. The pagan king, he thought the God of Israel was like all the other pagan gods. He, on high places, different people would set up, they worship with trees, poles, upright obelisk, and various metal figures, some female, male, of various gods, some with animal-like, like a hawk-like beak on the top of the pole. And they worship the whole pantheon of animals and nature and pagan gods on all the high hills. So he assumed that if the Israelites' king had forced them to all worship at one place, at the temple in Jerusalem, even their God was mad at him because he didn't really understand. What God was doing was bringing them to the temple with well-trained priesthood so he could keep purity of worship. But, of course, the pagan king doesn't see that. Verse 13, know you not what I and my fathers have done unto all the people of other lands where the gods, notice the word gods is in little g, this is pagan gods like Moloch and all those pantheon of gods that they had in the pagan world, of the nations of those lands, were any able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods, little g, verse 14, of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God, big G, meaning Jehovah, should be able to deliver you out of my hand? One thing in the ancient world that they believed that when two city-states went to war, generally they all had their favorite god or central god, that it was also a battle of the gods, if we can view it that way. And if I win against you, then my God is more powerful than your God. That's how they thought in those days. Maybe in some ways they understood there was a spiritual side to it. We've kind of forgotten that in today's world. Now, actually, when you read all the surrounding scriptures, Isaiah did tell the king that, look, the only reason Sennacherib's empire has gotten so victorious is because God had prophesied to allow certain things to happen, and God had allowed him to have those victories. But it went to his head. He and his father thought they were the greatest armies, the greatest kings, and they were invincible. And they blasphemed the God of Israel. Now, therefore, let not Hezekiah, now they're yelling this to the people on the wall, deceive you, nor persuade you on this manner, neither yet believe him. For no God, little g, of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of my hand. He's speaking for the king, of course, of Assyria. And out of the hand of my fathers, how much less shall your God deliver you out of my hand? In other words, can you see he's saying, and your God is probably not even as great as some of these other gods that we've already defeated. By the way, when you read other versions of this story, the spokesman for the king, his diplomats say in the Assyrian language, we understand your language. Don't talk to the people in Hebrew. You can talk to us in your language and we'll take your message back to the king. And they said, no, we didn't come just to talk to the king. We came to talk to the people. And they wanted to terrorize the people, so they revolt, open the gate, and surrender. And he promised them that if they surrendered, they'd be taken to great farms somewhere else and have good treatment, and they'd have plenty of grapes and honey and wine and olive oil. And obviously, he was trying to terrorize the people to surrender. But having good leadership, the king had already told the people, no matter what they say, don't answer back. They all remained silent. Of course, that didn't please the Assyrians. And his servants spake yet more against the Lord, meaning the eternal God of Israel, and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote a letter. They had messenger deliver a letter to the king to rail on the Lord God of Israel. In other words, blasphemy. And to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people out of my hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of my hand. You can see his arrogance and his certainty. Nobody can stop us. We're invincible. You know, so many victories you start believing in your own. You know, like, I think the German army, after their early victories in World War II, they thought they were invincible. And you get, anyway. and I believe the spirit world was with Hitler up to a certain point. And God said, no more. But anyway. And then they cried with the same army, just different century, I think. Then they cried with a loud voice into the Jews' speech. So they're speaking to the people, unto the people in Jerusalem that were on the wall, to frighten them and to trouble them, that they might take the city. And verse 19, they spake against the God of Jerusalem, as against little g, the gods of the people of the earth, the other cities they had conquered, which were the work of the hands of men. In other words, he's saying these other gods were nothing but wood and poles and iron and just, you know, superstition. But, of course, the God of Israel is real. But then the king and Isaiah took this letter in prayer to the temple and prayed to God. Verse 20, and for this cause Hezekiah the king and the priest Isaiah, they by that time, this was a good king, and he realized, unlike some previous ones, that Isaiah was a true spokesman for the true God, the son of Amos, prayed and cried to heaven. The point I want to make is, nothing happened until Isaiah and Hezekiah prayed to God. It was a spiritual battle. It might have appeared to be a physical battle. And by the way, the Assyrian army was much bigger, because the army of Judah would not have gone in the wall or locked themselves in if they could have defeated them on the outside. So they were clearly outnumbered. And the truth is, probably the Assyrian army was tougher, you know, meaner, tougher. You know, you get some idea. the Lord sent an angel which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders of the captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame faced to his own land. And when he was coming to the house of his God, came forth from his own bowels. In other words, his sons killed him with a sword. Now, what actually happened was Isaiah got a message from God after they prayed. And God said, not an arrow will even hit the wall of the city of Jerusalem. And that night, you know, the big chunk of his army bedded down. They expected a siege the next morning. When they got up the next morning, no activity in the camp. Apparently the king had come in, he saw something, and he and the smaller part of the army rolled out and left quickly and went back to Assyria. Well, they finally went out, and they looked through the camp of the enemy, and 185,000 soldiers were dead. I mean, just dropped dead. You know, nobody killed them. It wasn't a disease. Their throats weren't slit. And it was, according to a book I read, it was supposedly the Passover evening. God simply took their life just like that. In other words, it was a spiritual victory. Hezekiah didn't do anything. That was sort of the start, spiraling of the downfall of the Assyrian Empire. But it was a spiritual victory. They literally, the army of Judah didn't have to do anything. They woke up. Of course, it was a lot of booty and loot that they collect from the camp of a big army. 185,000 tough soldiers were dead. They just dropped dead in the middle of the night. Amazing. The point I want to make is, nothing happened until Isaiah and the king of Judah, Hezekiah, prayed to the God of Israel to mobilize his spiritual power. Now, I want to give you my opinion. I don't think that the blasphemy against the God of Israel was the only reason they dropped dead. Because I believe in a world, like even in our world, if everybody on the golf course who curses God were to drop dead, well, our population would drop 20% in the next week. Right? God is big enough. I mean, obviously God is offended. I don't mean to say he isn't offended by blasphemy and cursing and bad behavior. But those people have to repent of that probably in the next life or at the end of this age. God will eventually deal with them. But for the moment, he's not striking dead everybody that blasphemes his name or every king who says, my God's greater than your God. But when they prayed with a knowledge of how God thinks, and you can imagine Isaiah and Hezekiah with this letter from this pagan king, and, you know, praying in the temple, probably very fervently, with an army around them saying, look, here's this blasphemous king of Assyria. He is saying that his God is greater than you, and his gods are false. You are the real God. And I'm sure they elaborated, you know, fervently in their prayer, and they mobilized spiritual power, which put down the Assyrian army, was just flattened, just like that. And the Assyrian king had to go back in total shame and embarrassment. People said, well, what happened to your big army? And of course, there's a little more to his assassination, but you get the general idea. We're facing an invisible spiritual warfare. We need to pray according to biblical perspective. In other words, Isaiah and Hezekiah knew how to appeal to God. They're making you look bad, God. By the way, I doubt if in their prayer they made a whole lot of statements like, God, the people in Judah are so righteous. Now, he had the previous year torn down a lot of pagan high spots, and he was pulling Judah back away from idolatry. So he could say some good things, but I doubt if they focused their prayer on how righteous the people of Judah were. Just like Moses, when Moses prayed to save Israel, in the book of Deuteronomy, you think about that prayer, it's interesting. Moses didn't say even one word. Well, some of the people are good. We're not all bad. He knew better. He based it on God's reputation, what the Egyptians would say about why he brought them out of Egypt if they died. Moses understood God, I believe Isaiah and Hezekiah, when they prayed, they understood how God thinks. And I'm saying when we pray, we need to think of the spiritual world and God's perspective and pray accordingly, and we will be much more effective in our prayers. And what I believe is our prayers can make a decisive difference if we pray in line with God's will. And if we study the Bible more, and we can learn more by coming to church and just things we can do, we can pray more effectively and more decisively because we see the spiritual big picture. We see the big perspective. So the number one thing I want to say is, number one, look behind world events and even look behind events that happen to you, to me, to us in our lives, and see if there isn't some spiritual cause. Like when you first come in a church, people tend to try to pull you back into the world. Aren't you suspicious that there isn't some spiritual... I know there's human influence too, but there isn't a spiritual component to try to pull you back in. But look for spiritual battles that aren't always obvious to see because we can't see the spirit world. Number two, I'm recommending we study the Bible to gain insight and knowledge about how to pray more effectively, how God thinks, what God likes and doesn't like, so we can pray based on what he likes and what he doesn't like. Sort of like a little girl trying to influence her dad. If she really knows her dad, she may know how to tweak him, how to appeal to him in ways that will get him to respond the way she wants. If you see that example. And remember, most of all, Christ is our spiritual knight in armor. You know, they have even on Wall Street, they have this, the white knight who's supposed to rescue stocks in trouble. Well, spiritually speaking, we have a knight in armor. It's Jesus Christ who can help us win the spiritual war. We need to keep that in our mind and try to respond to every trial, every pressure in a spiritually positive attitude, knowing that it might look dark. There may be vast evil army surrounding our house, just like they were surrounding Jerusalem. But know that there's a spiritual answer and that God is in charge. Let's go to Ephesians 6, where this, where Paul was explaining this very thing. And this is, of course, the chapter that people call the armor of God chapter, Ephesians 6. I want to just look at it a little bit today. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Ephesians 6:10 reads, "Finally, my brethren, be strong." And that, I could say strong. Doesn't strong mean positive? You're not like, oh, what am I going to do? The world's going to come to an end. I'm in trouble. But when you face trouble, be strong in the Lord. Obviously, not strong because of ourselves, but strong in the Lord. Strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. And that means kind of with some courage and faith and trust in God to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice the devil is clever and tricky. And he's, we can certainly look through the years and have to agree he is tricky, tricky, tricky. I just thought of something today, and this is just my thoughts, and it may be wrong. I heard that the king of Saudi Arabia, who's under part of the pressure in this Middle East upheaval, is promising to drill, to pump a little more oil to make up for some of the Libyan oil shortage. And I was thinking, isn't that like a drug dealer giving some free samples to keep his drug-addicted clients from doing anything drastic like getting off the drug of dependence on his oil because it's power and more money to him? We should be panicking to drill every piece of oil we got, seeing what's coming in the Middle East. But see, the drug dealer says, no, no, don't worry about it. I'll give you a couple free samples here. Just stay addicted to my being your only source. That's just my own thought. But the wiles of the devil is clever, clever, clever. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. In other words, we might see people against us, and we think that's what we're fighting. We see people against us, and we think that's what we're fighting. But Paul says, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're really fighting spiritual wickedness. We just can't see it. We can't see it. Above our heads right now, hopefully it could be the angel of the church in Vienna. And he may have to at times fend off various demonic forces. Anyway, I pray that God gives him all the power and cleverness necessary. I mean, it could be. I'm not saying he is risen, but it could be. But we can't see it. We can't feel it. We can't see or feel the spirit world unless they allow us to see and feel it. And usually, by the way, if you read various examples where people face angels, usually it scares the you-know-what out of them. So it's pretty powerful and pretty scary. But we face forces of darkness, and we have to depend on Jesus Christ. And we need to also depend on the church to encourage each other. You know, like in Hebrews 10:25, it says as the end gets closer and closer and closer, and we see bad things growing to the crescendo of the return of Christ, we should encourage each other more and more and more. Because our battle is a spiritual battle. It's an invisible enemy. So we have to pray accordingly with knowledge that we face an invisible enemy. Let's go to Daniel 10, where just by accident, because God doesn't tell us a lot about the spirit world. I guess we don't need to know. But just by accident, we get some extra insight into the spiritual world. And then let me give you a little bit of the precursor to Daniel 10:12. Daniel, in chapter 9, he starts a three-week fast and pray because he noticed that Israel is supposed to be able to go back, be released from Babylonian captivity and rebuild Jerusalem. He wants to be sure it's going to happen because the way the prophecy is written, the Jewish people have to pray about it. So he's going to take that initiative. And he does a wonderful prayer, a wonderful prayer. But the angel who's coming to answer his prayer is held up, I guess, in the atmosphere above his head by the evil powerful angels who control that part of the world. And they fight a three-week battle. Now, if Hollywood were doing that today, because they can do better things than the past, but apparently these angels are like, and spirit demons are like, pure energy. That's, by the way, they do think matter is some kind of energy slowed down and compacted, but who knows? But whatever the spirit world is, like another dimension, like sci-fi that we can't see. In this other dimension, these powerful angels are battling over Daniel's head, probably up in the air. And that angel has to get help to fight his way through to Daniel, because the evil spirits control the Babylonian and then the next thing, the Grecian Empire of Alexander the Great. So Daniel 10:12, the angel says unto him, by the way, you notice in verse 11, he's trembling with fear. So this is a powerful thing to see. Then he said unto me, fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you did set your heart to understand and chasten yourself before your God, and your words were heard. In other words, from the first day that he prayed, the angel was dispatched. The thing is, if Daniel had not prayed, would God have dispatched that angel? And would those prophetic things have gone into motion? I guess we can't really answer that one. But it does make you think, what if Daniel had quit praying from the first day that your words were heard? I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, we assume an evil prince, a powerful demon, withstood me 1 and 20 days, 3 weeks. Below Michael, you know, the great archangel that stands for Israel, and one of the chief princes came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. He had to get help to fight his way through. Now I'm come to make to make you understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And then he gives Daniel a big part of the book of Daniel, which is very helpful to us and will be even more so in the future, the famous 70 weeks prophecy. But a vast spiritual battle. It's almost, if you're thinking of the Star Wars analogy, you think of these glowing spirit beings with swords that glow like the ones in Star Wars, doing whatever they do, bouncing off each other, and it's quite something to visualize, and it must have been a very powerful battle. But no one could see it. It was totally invisible. But the empires of Babylon and Alexander the Great's empire, when you read the whole context, it's clear that they were controlled by spirit beings. Like if you were to read, let's read verse 19. And he said, this is the angel, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Based on his prayer, the angel told him that he was precious to God, greatly beloved. Daniel was. Isn't that an amazing thing? But notice verse 20. Then he said to me, know thou wherefore I come unto you. And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I'm gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. Notice, shortly thereafter, the empires changed. And Alexander the Great was unbeatable. Why was Alexander the Great so unbeatable? Because the prince of Persia was with him. Now, this is a spiritual prince, spiritual beings that this angel was facing and dealing with. It might have looked like Alexander the Great did it all on his own. Some of his battles were unbelievable. He was outnumbered, he took chances, and he won because the spirit world was with him. I think it was God's will, you know, for those things to prepare the way for the world that Christ was born in, where the Greek language dominated the world. And actually, the New Testament was translated into Greek. Part of that's because Alexander the Great won. And I realized it was God's will to let the spirit world do that. In a way, Satan does what God's will is. He just always doesn't know it. God allows certain things. It works in God's benefit. But a vast spiritual war took place above Daniel. No one could see it. Those empires were not ruled just by men, but the real decisive things were done by spiritual forces. You and I are in a spiritual war. we need to pray and act and think accordingly. As I say, what if Daniel had stopped praying? You know, he kept praying for 3 weeks, and the angel kept fighting, and eventually it all worked out the way it was supposed to. Let's just look a little bit at Daniel's prayer, Daniel 9, to get an idea of how to pray effectively to God. Because I think the reason God has these examples in the Bible is so that we can learn from it and use it in our prayers. And I realize that we're not a Moses, and we're not a Daniel, we're not of Isaiah, and we're not an Apostle Paul. But in our small, humble way, we can still learn from these great spiritual giants. So, Daniel 9, we'll look at verse 4. This is Daniel praying. And I prayed unto the Lord, you know, meaning the eternal God of Israel, my God, and made my confessions and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenants and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned. Notice he says we. Even though he probably was a pretty good person for the most part, but he's lumping himself in there with the rest of Judah and Benjamin, you know, and Levi that were that God had to remove to Babylon because they just wouldn't stay away from idolatry, Sabbath breaking, and other sins. So he's humble, and we should be humble. Never, when you're praying to God, put yourself up on a pedestal. And I'd even be careful about putting the other church people on a pedestal. We church people are so wonderful. You got to bless us. I don't know if that's such an effective strategy with God. I'm just based on what I read. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto your servants, the prophets. Because the one thing you can say about Judah, most of the time, most of the great prophets, you can rattle them off like Jeremiah. Most of the time, the kings and the normal priests and other princes and leaders were against them. They didn't want to hear what they had to say. It's like people don't want to hear bad news. They only want to hear, tell me that I'm doing a great job. Tell me that what I want to do is right. You know, the funny thing about the Bible is when you look at it, thank you, Annie. Rarely do the prophets come to a king or people and God says, I'm so pleased with you all, I could practically cry. You're so good. Think about it. All you're reading, how often have you seen that in the Bible? Rarely does God say that. But that's usually what the false prophets do. You're just doing fine. Keep doing what you're doing. You don't need to repent. And what you want to do will work. And generally the true prophets of God would say, no. You know, they would give them a sharper message. We better straighten up and fly right. And they didn't like that. We've not hearkened unto your servants of prophets, which spake in the name of our kings and princes and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs unto you, but unto us confusion of faces. People think they know what's right, but we really don't. All those great minds in Washington, they still make stupid mistakes. As to this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries where you've driven them because of their trespasses that they've trespassed against you. Then he prays for mercy. And, of course, applied to the lost 10 tribes, wherever they were scattered as well. And I think that's a good model of a prayer. By the way, if it is true that he squashed the Syrian army on the Passover night, as many of the writers have said, it gives us something to think about. In about a month and a half or so, April 17th, Sunday night, will be our Passover service. And in our Passover service, before that, we need to humbly pray like Daniel did. Just get us in the right attitude. And see that spiritual forces of evil are there and humbly pray for help like Daniel did. Now, this is a story. We heard this on the Internet. This lady says, my husband is mean. He mistreats her. He's messed over the kids and the relations they have with people. He's so mean, my own family has cut me off from my inheritance. I just see evil all around me. This lady was saying that. And then she was praying this. She says, I feel like a bird in a cage. And then after she prayed that, a thought came to her. She believed from God. And God said, even a canary in a cage can sing. Meaning that when you're faced with evil all around you, have faith that God is doing something and that this trial will ultimately benefit for our good. It'll make us stronger. Like when Paul had the problem with his eyes and I assume eye headaches or whatever the details were, he realized after a while that that kept him humble. And when he was humble, he had more power and it was good for his spiritual growth. Just somehow, every trial, believe that God has a reason for it and that something positive will come out of it, and stay positive even in tough trials. Know that God will only let us be in a trial that will be somehow good for us. Let's go back to Ephesians 6 again. As we think about the armor of God and how the armor of God can be useful to us. Ephesians 6, verse 16. Above all things, take the shield of faith. We need to trust God, wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, how can the Word of God be like a sword that you can use to protect yourself? I think it can work, at least in part, when you know this book so well that you learn how prophets and great men have used this book in prayer. You know it so well that you can pray knowledgeable the way many great prophets have prayed, and you can win spiritual battles because we're praying with the Word of God. We can use the Word of God. It's sort of like when Christ was in his 40-day fast with the devil, and the devil used the scripture to try to get Christ to worship him. Christ knew the Bible so well, he could parry, you know, like in fencing, by using the Word of God and just telling the devil, well, we went to the details, but he knew how to put those scriptures in the right perspective. It's understanding God's Word, we can be more like Daniel. We can be more like Isaiah. It can teach us about God, how to pray more effectively, how to trust God, how to understand God, how to challenge bad angels, with the spiritual eyesight that we can see even though it's unseen. Let's go to 2 Kings 6. We'll look at one example. There's a famous movie. We were listening to the music of that the other day, Chariots of Fire, great piano concerto, or whatever it is, piano pieces written from this. 2 Kings 6. Verse 16. And the servant of Elisha sees this little army of people around him. And verse 16, he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with that army that had surrounded them." And Elijah prayed and said, "Lord, I pray to you, open his eyes," meaning his assistant's eyes, "that he may see." And the Lord opened his eyes of the young man, and he saw. Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around about Elisha. In other words, there was this outer army of human beings, but between them and that army was a circle. And inside that circle was a circle of angels, bright as they could be, described as chariots of fire. And it's a great movie, if you ever get to see it, of someone who gave up what he thought was Olympic medal to be loyal to God as best he understood it. And it later worked out for him. The point I want to make is he couldn't see them, but Elisha knew they were there, and he said, open up his eyes so he could see it. Then they both could see it, chariots of fire, that there was a spiritual army between him and danger. So we can ask God in prayer to help us be more aware of our spiritual challenges around us. Stay positive. Remember that God is stronger than any evil force. Remember Hebrews 10:25 that says we should come together and encourage each other all the more as we see evil manifest itself. And remember, we're in a spiritual war against invisible forces, both good and evil. Remember, study the Bible for insights into how to pray more effectively, into how God thinks, as to what is going to be more effective with God. Also, we should all try to stay faithful, because God is obviously going to answer prayers to people that obey him, because he's not going to open up our mind to Bible secrets if we're not willing to obey them. In other words, let's say if he reveals to you that the Sabbath is the seventh day Saturday, which it is. Most honest biblical scholars will admit that. But you don't keep it. Well, he's not going to open up any more truth to you. The more you obey and do as best you can what he tells you, the more truth he'll open up, like turning on a dial in our minds. Remember, we have the greatest spiritual champion of all, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You might ask yourself, why is the book of Jonah in the Bible? I think it's in the Bible at least for one reason. It shows that prophecies can be altered. Because the prophecy that in 40 days Nineveh was going to be destroyed, because the Assyrians were so evil, later versions of the same people, was no doubt a true prophecy. And God had intended to do it. But Jonah, probably smelling a fish, was so effective, even though he didn't want to be. Sometimes you can, it's odd how that works out. He was so effective, the king fasted and prayed, and he had everybody, including the animals, fast and pray. And God was impressed. And that prophecy changed. That prophecy changed. It proves that prayer can change events. That's why the book of Jonah is there. And I'm just saying this theoretically. Is it possible that America could repent, maybe because of what we and or mostly the two witnesses will say, and America could be left out of some of the bad things going to happen in the world tomorrow? Now, most people think we already have taken a track that we've gone too far to come back. But it's not impossible. Or Judah could repent. I mean, wouldn't the book of Jonah say that anything is possible if people repent in prayer appropriately, at least possible? That's why I think the book of Jonah is there. It's also there for the 3 days and three nights as a sign of Christ, too, of course. But repentant prayer can alter events. As we obey God and grow in insight, we can feel the real spiritual situation and pray intelligently with great hope and be much more effective.